So let's begin by just asking the Lord to speak to us today. Father, for your word, we thank you. For your spirit, we thank you. And for your people, we thank you. Lord, this is a moment in which we set ourselves completely apart from everything else to hear from you. I wish we did that more often, Lord, but at least as we do that now, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work miracles in us today. Chief among those miracles, Lord, is this, that you would illuminate us by your Spirit to the truth of your word, and by it transform us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we really are drawing near the end of Acts. And I kind of anticipate that the next two chapters, which is all that's left, will go quickly because they're just essentially travel logs. There's not a whole lot of stuff in it then, other than the details of Paul's trip to Rome. But we're in the 26th chapter, and we'll be reading verses 24 through 32. And if you'd like to follow along and don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you, and we should be on page 621, I think. It's 20? 620. If you turn to 621, you'll find it, because it's close enough in proximity. But so over the course of the last 3 weeks, we have considered the testimony that the Apostle Paul gave before Herod Agrippa II, the king of Judea at the time. The reason for this testimony, the reason Paul is speaking, is in order to assess the charges that have been brought against him, Paul, by the religious rulers in Jerusalem, before he's sent to Caesar's court in Rome. Already Festus, the Roman governor of the region, has heard the charges against Paul, but and Paul's defense, but he acknowledges that the whole thing is too beyond his scope of understanding, I guess you'd say. Okay, he knows little about Judaism or Jewish culture, and so he characterizes the whole thing with Paul as this: points of dispute about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. Okay, so since he doesn't understand the nature of what's going on here, he asks Agrippa to listen to Paul's testimony in order to get a clearer understanding, since Agrippa is himself Jewish, and as Paul says, is well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. So here's what we've done. We've completed the main body of that testimony we did last week. But I mentioned that there was conversation that follows Paul's testimony. We might think of it as a cross-examination, okay? Now, to reiterate, the purpose of this hearing is not to reach a verdict concerning Paul. It's already been decided that that's to be left for Rome to decide, but rather to clarify the charges in order to inform Rome how they should prosecute the case or what it is they're trying to try Paul for. I think, by the way, I've said this previously. The main reason for this is really not that. I think that's a sort of a perfunctory rationale. But I think really Festus was just wanting to entertain. Thank you, Jan. Was just wanting to entertain Agrippa a bit. You got to hear this guy talk. He's amazing. I don't know what he's talking about, but you know, I think it was entertainment value primarily that he was after. That's beside the point. To encapsulate, Paul's testimony in the court before Agrippa and Bernice and the others gathered there is simply this, his story. He tells of his life, only the star of the story, the star of his life, isn't himself, but Christ Jesus, okay? I think that's an important thing for us to aim for in our own lives. I'm not the star of my story. Christ is the center of my life, or that's what I'm aiming for him to be. The real thrust of the thing is to cease from my self-centeredness in order to become Christ-centered. In a nutshell, Paul says this, and I'm speaking as if this is a paraphrase, but essentially this: before I encountered Christ, I was making a very valiant effort at being a good Jew, a religious person, someone who believed the right doctrines and did the right things. When I encountered Christ, I discovered that being a good Jew, or a good Christian for that matter, isn't the point. In fact, I find myself helpless to be a good Jew, a good Christian. Paul would say, I found myself in the midst of my efforts. This is the fallen nature of man. In the midst of my efforts to be a good religious person, a good Jew, I found myself at war with the God of the Jews. And I was trying to please him, but I was actually at war against him. That's how corrupt my flesh is. And then he goes on to say, since I've encountered Christ, I have been faithful. I've walked with him, and I've been obedient to him and sustaining all my faithfulness, empowering all my obedience is his faithfulness to me. And I take that from chapter 26, verse 22, where he says, I have had God's help to this very day. So Paul's statement, or rather his testimony, ended with a statement that I said we would come back to today, and it is this. And this is verse second half of 22 and 23. He says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So that's where we ended, and we're going to pick it up there. But I just thought I'd tell you here. I wasn't planning on telling you this, but when Easter comes around, I take a break from my usual topical or expository preaching, and I preach about the resurrection. Sometimes I find that I can actually do that from the text, okay? I'm going to go back to this whole idea of what Paul says here next Sunday about Moses and the prophets saying that the Messiah must suffer and is the first to rise from the dead. And then I'm going to take you to what Jesus says about the very same thing, or Jesus does on the road to Emmaus. He shows those doubting disciples that the Messiah had to from the scripture. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at those prophets and Moses and see what they said hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years in advance, how they predicted in such amazing detail some of the things that would happen to the Messiah that it's stunning. So that's what we're going to do next week, okay? Just so you know. I'm kind of excited about it. Can you tell? Chapter 26, I wrote down in my notes chapter 27, but I know that's not right. Chapter 26 of Acts, beginning in verse 24 and reading through verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak to him freely. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that God, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, and they left the room. And while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord. And since I didn't comment at the end of today's message about this, just recognize these guys said these charges are nonsense. You know, he could have walked if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But he did appeal to Caesar, and it's been decided that's where he's going. He's going to Rome. Okay? Paul's going to Rome. Not the way he probably thought he wanted to go, but Paul's going to Rome. The Lord has arranged it. Okay? So that's a while before we get there. So, Paul's testifying, and he's speaking to, or the main person he's addressing is King Agrippa. But of course, there's a room full of other people here, including Agrippa's incestuous sister, and a whole lot of other highfalutin people. Okay, not all of them necessarily good people. And among them is Festus, who is the Roman appointed governor, who has arranged for this hearing, and it's he who speaks up, and in fact he raises his voice in indignation, calling Paul mad and insane. "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." And I like the sound of the words in the King James Version, not necessarily that it's a better translation or anything. These are cool sounding words. "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Much learning doth make thee mad. So what is it that Festus hears in Paul's words that leads him to believe that Paul is insane or headed in that direction? Perhaps it's the entire testimony. Perhaps he thinks that he's just crazy. But I think that the point at which he makes this interruption and this charge is significant, because the last words out of Paul's mouth before Festus calls him insane is this: the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. So I take it then that what puts Festus over the edge, what finally causes him to conclude that Paul is mad, or madman, is Paul's mention of the death and the resurrection of Israel's Messiah. He's already expressed perplexity at the notion when he spoke about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. In Festus' mind, Jesus is dead, and Paul is delusional. In reality, Jesus was once dead, but is now alive forevermore. That's precisely what Jesus spoke of himself. And as I said earlier, I try not to step on Easter's toes early, but sometimes I can't help myself. The Lord is risen, though it's not yet the time that we officially celebrate that, but he is. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says of himself, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." But Festus couldn't conceive of that. These sounded like the words of a madman to him, which isn't surprising, really, in light of what Paul says in other places. He says this: "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Have you found the cross of Christ to be the power of God and the wisdom of God? Because that is what it is to those who are being saved. Others look at it and they say it's foolishness, and I understand. In another place he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he also says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and what once was utter foolishness becomes the gospel of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, the image of God. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus is seen either as the blazing center of God's glory or utter foolishness, nonsense. And the difference in perspective is determined by one's posture before the cross. The difference in perspective is determined by one's posture toward the cross, a grateful embrace or a proud rejection. Bowing my knee or standing in defiance. And we see that in Paul's response to Festus as these charges are made that he's insane. He says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Sober is the actual translation. These aren't the words of a madman, but of a sober man, Paul says. Okay, and then with that, Paul turns the conversation back toward Agrippa. Remember, it is Festus who had interrupted at this point, but Paul's turning back to Agrippa again, and he says, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I never saw it this way until I was considering this week. I think Paul said as nicely as possible to Festus, I wasn't talking to you. I can speak to the king freely about this, and I wasn't talking to you. The king's familiar with these things. These things, I take it, again, refers to the death and the resurrection of Jesus, or at least the claim that had been made that he was risen from the dead. And so he says, the king is familiar with these things. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Okay? And I've mentioned before, the Herod family actually has quite an uncomfortable relationship with Jesus and his followers. Historically, they had. Right? Beginning with Herod the Great, the first of the Herods, who ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem when he heard that there was a king of the Jews born there. He had ancestors who had John the Baptist beheaded. He had an ancestor who had the apostle James beheaded. And his, his great uncle had participated in the trial and the execution of Jesus himself. So not only is Agrippa aware by public exposure to the message of Christ, he and his family have brutally opposed the message of Christ. And that I find kind of strange in light of the fact that Paul's just about to get to Agrippa, you know? He's just about to convince him, so he says. So Paul addresses Agrippa personally, and he uses, to use a phrase that we sometimes use, he point blanks Agrippa when he asks him this. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Point blank. It's also a guiding question. It's Paul who's giving testimony, but he's turned it around, and he's the one asking of Agrippa now, putting Agrippa in the docket and setting a trap, basically. A good kind of trap, because there are good kinds of traps, you know. It's good to get captured by Christ. You rebelled, and when he finally captured you, you found out, oh, I was rebelling against the wrong thing. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. You're a Jew. It's what we believe. It's what we study. It's what supports our hope that things are headed in the right direction. Okay? We believe the words of the prophets because we believe they are the very words of God. And we believe God is faithful and that he will do all he has promised, all of it, even when the waiting has lasted decades, centuries, millennia. It's Peter, I believe, who says, God is not slow concerning his promises, as some people count slowness, but he's giving room for everyone to repent. And we believe as believers in Christ that we have our faith in God's promises sustained by the reality of those promises that are already accomplished. Sue, was it you this morning, I believe, praying downstairs, and you said you fulfilled your word, you've been faithful to your word, and we believe you will be faithful to the rest of it, that you will come again. Why do we believe that? At least in large part, because of what he did in Christ's death and resurrection. The prophecy's already fulfilled. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And here's why I'm asking. A few verses earlier, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Here's the point that Paul's making. They said this would happen. The prophets said this would happen. The prophets of God, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, said, Israel's Messiah will suffer and he will die and he will be raised to life again. This was no accident. This was no coincidence. This was the plan of God. From before the foundation of the earth, the scripture tells us. The death and the resurrection of his son was the brainchild of the Almighty. He planned it. He mapped it out. And he even went so far as to tell us that he was going to do it. Why? At least in part so that when it happened, we would know. Oh, and you'll see next Sunday, it is quite a thing to you know, how the prophecies that were made about the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah were actually fulfilled, because you don't really read them and think to yourself, oh, that's what he's talking about. He was wounded for our transgressions. He'll be raised high and greatly exalted, and all the things that are said concerning what will happen to the Christ. And you read it and you just don't think to yourself, oh, I see the picture. After the fact, and I'm of the opinion, by the way, that most prophecy is like that. You see it after the fact. You see the clarity. You see the detail with which the weaver was weaving. But when you're in the midst of it, I don't think you always have eyes that can understand. But when it's done, you realize this, the people who followed Jesus, even at his death, didn't understand. They had not, though he had said repeatedly, and though the scriptures had prophesied repeatedly, this is what's going to happen. And then it happens, and they're like totally taken off, surprised beyond words, devastated. Absolutely devastated, because everything that they thought was going to happen didn't happen, even though Jesus had told them over and over and over again, hey guys, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to spit on me, and they're going to mock me, and they're going to kill me. Over and over and over, did he not? None of them got it. Even after his resurrection, it took some of them putting their hands in his side to believe, to understand. And I don't know if that speaks to our denseness or if that speaks to God sometimes just being mysterious in the way he tells us things, but one way or the other, we often have to look back in retrospect to see what God was doing. And this isn't... I'm finished early, so I'm taking a little liberty and just doing a little sidebar here. It works that way in your life too. Okay. You see what God is doing from the other side. When I taught Exodus, I said these words enough times, I think I have them memorized. If you follow the Lord wherever he leads, you will find yourself hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And you will be tempted to say, dear God, what are you thinking? But if you could see today's rock and hard place from the perspective of tomorrow's victory, you would follow him wherever he leads. And when you get to the end of your journey, you will look back with awe and wonder, and you will say, dear God, that's what you were thinking. And how'd you get to be so wise? And how'd you get to be so strong? Same can be said of the cross of Jesus Christ. In retrospect, you look back and you say, wow, our God is wise and our God is strong. Admittedly, from the perspective of those looking at the cross as it was occurring, it didn't make any sense. And to those, we read it this morning, to those who have not embraced it, it still makes no sense. Okay. So here's the point. I back to where I was. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Because you're a Jew, and it's what we believe. And if you believe the prophets, if you believe the prophets, and if you take them at face value, you may reach no other logical conclusion but this. Firstly, that the dead are raised. Secondly, that Jesus of Nazareth was the first to be raised to life and is the Messiah of Israel. No, he doesn't say all that, but he's implying it, and he's leading Agrippa in that direction. It does not escape Agrippa's attention what Paul is doing. He's not now just offering a testimony about his life, but he's trying to lead Agrippa into acknowledging Christ. So Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? And to point out, there are variant readings of that text. Some say something more like, in a short time, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. But either way, Agrippa is saying this, I'm not yet persuaded, to which Paul says, that's okay, because I'm going to continue to pursue bringing you to Christ. He says it this way, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Do you hear Paul's heart? I don't wish my chains on you, but I wish what I have for you. A man or a woman whose heart is filled up with all that Christ is cannot help but hope fervently for others to have what he or she has. Four lepers found food in the midst of famine. 2 Kings 7 and 9. They said this: "We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." We ought to pray and hope, and for the sake of the eternal joy of others, that they would find in Christ what we have found in Christ, and to avail ourselves of the opportunity to invite them into joy unspeakable and full of glory, but also to do it for the sake of Christ, okay? I want people to come to Christ for the sake of their eternal joy, but I also want them to come to Christ for the sake of Christ himself, who deserves their loyalty and their obedience and their unbroken devotion. I want my Lord to be exalted in the eyes of others, so I pray that they come. Again, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me may become what I am, except for these chains, and with that, the hearing comes to a close. So in a nutshell, the prophets and Moses were clear that Christ would suffer and die and be raised to life, and if you believe the prophets, it is nothing to believe that Jesus of Nazareth died and was raised to life, and that his death and resurrection demonstrate conclusively his claim to be the Messiah of Israel and the very Son of God. So why is that important? For far greater reasons than simply it is or is not an historical fact. Okay. There are a plethora of reasons, I'm certain, that whether or not I believe the prophets and take them at their word about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah, there's a plethora of reasons, but I have one that somebody helped explain that I thought was kind of cool. So I'm going to read to you from Timothy Keller. And I think this is a pretty good quote. Hear what he says: "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teachings, but whether or not he rose from the dead." End quote. That's powerful. If he died and rose from the dead, it is conclusive evidence that he's not only the King of Israel, but he's the Son of God, and you're supposed to accept what he says. So in closing, it's Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. And both of those days are about triumph, yes? But in between today and next Sunday is a whole lot of messy stuff in the middle. I think I said something similar to this last year. I'll probably say it every year for the rest of my life because I think it's important. Between Palm Sunday next Sunday, there's a whole lot of messy stuff in the middle. Walk with Christ Jesus through his suffering. I encourage you. Embrace the messy stuff in the middle. It's only in its relationship to the agony of the cross that the glory of the resurrection is truly appreciated. Walk with Christ through his suffering this week. And with that, I close.